Boy, sometimes I feel like I'm the most blessed pastor that I know of. Get to come and teach after worship like that. What an honor. What an honor it is. Not everyone gets to do that. Well, today we continue our study through the book of Acts. If you got your Bibles today, hopefully you do. If not, we have some in the pews in front of you. Picking up in Acts chapter 2 is where we will be, specifically beginning in verse 5. But before we do, I want to spend a bit more time talking about the event that we read about last week and correct something that I inadvertently said. I also want to address some emails which I asked for, and I thank you for all those who contacted me. Thank you so much. I received this week expressing a little bit of confusion about the difference between having the Holy Spirit in us and being baptized by the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about the first thing. Last week, I misspoke about something. My words came out wrong and was not what I intended to say, if anybody was still awake by that point. It was a joke. What came out of my mouth was that one doesn't need to be saved to speak in tongues. That is not what I meant to say. And just in case you're paying attention, what I meant to say was, you can still be saved and not speak in tongues. This is an important issue. So let's say it together so that we can remind each other what the pastor actually said. You can be saved and not speak in tongues. Let's say it again. I'm not convinced. You can be saved and not speak in tongues. Good job, church. All the disciples and everyone else in the house in Jerusalem who were praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit were saved. Would you agree? Yes. They had confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. And because they saw him in person, they believed in the resurrection. They were what we called saved. But something else happened. In addition to them already being saved, that brought them power, which they evidently did not have yet. And that something else was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to talk about this for a minute. I realize there are a lot of dogmatic feelings and teachings, not only about tongues, but also about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to be dogmatic on how I interpret this event. There is lots of disagreement on the subject. However, if we love each other, then we can agree to disagree, irrespective of our different viewpoints. Would you agree with that? Mike, do you agree? You didn't convince me. Yes? All right. But let's briefly touch on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the manner in which the text is presented in our Bibles, which often seems to be accompanied by the evidence of speaking in tongues, and which is, by the way, a language that one did not know or speak previously. It was like downloaded to them, like a computer software, if you would. In Matthew 3, verse 11, it reads, I baptize you with water for repentance. So this is John the Baptist speaking. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In this verse, John the Baptist is referring to a time when Jesus will baptize believers with the Holy Spirit and fire, meaning power. This apparently is what happened in Acts 2 in our text. The event in Acts is referred to as the first instance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it still happens today. But there's a bit of mystery and opinions as to how it happens. Does this mean, does the baptism today originate from within us or from outside us? That's where the confusion is. What I mean is, since we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit inside us as believers, then is it possible that when we experience fresh and new gifts of the Spirit that we read about in Acts chapter 2 and also 1 Corinthians 12 last week, we'll go over those in a moment, is it possible that the Holy Spirit, who already dwells in us, just releases them from within? I guess possibly. I guess it's possible. This means that all the power, listen carefully here, all the power we'll ever need, whether for evangelizing, miracles, supernatural knowledge, and prophetic declarations, etc., that all resides in us right now. If that is your conviction, awesome. Be blessed and continue to rock out for God. Amen. I applaud you. Yet also, though, continue to pray and ask God to release more of those gifts, called the better gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:31, and to release more power for sharing the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 12:31, it says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts," so there are different levels of gifts, "and yet I show you a more excellent way." Those who subscribe to this idea for illustration purposes, it would be like plugging in the Christmas tree lights. So notice, there's already a strand of lights on here, right? And it's like, let's just say the lights are the Holy Spirit. It's on us. It's in us. But at some point, the Holy Spirit turns on the gifts. He just turns them on. We already have it, then he just turns them on. Others are born again, this is what they believe, and it may be true, with the lights already on. They already have everything they're going to need, and everything they're going to get, they already have it. However, it may be that the experience we read about in Acts 2 is a fresh second experience of the Holy Spirit's power falling on us from outside and filling us on the inside. Let's call these, let's say that in order to do miracles, you need the colored lights. And there they are. We're born with the white lights here, that's the Holy Spirit. We're born, but at some point, we need those color lights turned on. I hope that kind of gives you a visual illustration of what we're talking about here. So while the Holy Spirit resides in us in new birth, the Bible teaches that, who can say that he cannot bring a strand of fresh colored lights, called an outpouring, on us to equip us for the ministry? Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic and say it happens the same way that we are reading in Acts, that there is a manifestation of tongues every time someone experiences the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But in the balance of New Testament Scripture, this is what I see. And when this happens, the visible manifestation of a gift of the Spirit provides evidence that something miraculous has occurred. Tongues, as one of those signs, testifies that power has been given. However, though a common sign in today's church era, I do not believe that it is the only visible expression, as we will see in just a moment. However, the gifts are not just for signs. They have a purpose in building up the body of Christ and even our own personal faith. And we'll talk about those purposes at a future date. Nevertheless, if you find your ministry and efforts at sharing the gospel, let's just say lacking, and being more effective at witnessing is important to you, then either ask God to release more of the Holy Spirit from within you or release more upon you. If you feel that you have enough power, God bless you. Seriously, God bless you. Continue the work that God has called you to do. But if you think you might not have any of those gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, then ask God for them through a fresh outpouring of His Holy Spirit on you. Or in you, if that's what you believe. Let's quickly refresh the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. These are evidence that the Holy Spirit's power is working through us in power. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation, it's an important word here, it is the outward expression confirming an inward reality. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of gifts, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. I have spent more time on this subject than intended initially because the devil works so hard to scare people regarding these things and to confuse people. In fact, the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and especially tongues, continues to cause major division in churches across the world. It's not always abortion, LGBTQ, WXYZ, or social justice that causes so much fighting, infighting. It is the subject of tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is so controversial. Let me ask you this morning, why do you think that might be? Let me propose an answer, if I may. Why do you think the devil hates the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and especially tongues? Could it be because he knows that there is power and how important it is? If he can just keep people from knowing truth and angry and fearful and sick and depressed and anxious, then he only has to work half as hard to bring us down and keep us divided. I believe that that's why there is so much confusion and fear on the gifts. People are sitting here today, and now, please, I say this in love, so don't get mad, walk out. There are people sitting here today and listening by the internet who are still not going to hear what I have said when I say that tongues are no measure of one's salvation. Some will hear instead that I said you can't be saved unless you have tongues. I'm telling you, I'm going to have to repeat it. Some are also going to hear me say that you don't have the Holy Spirit, even though the Bible says if you're saved, then we do already. I have said neither. But the devil is going to twist the truth as it goes into your ears. It's called the spirit of Leviathan. And I fault no one. I fault nobody. It's part of the devil's old bag of tricks, twisting words. He works overtime to get people's feathers ruffled and confused about the baptism and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Look, if you're still unsure or confused, sit down. Just put down the commentaries for a moment and just read the words of the Bible and the stories for yourself. But remember, too, that we are still in the church age and that everything we read about in Acts is still taking place all over the world this very moment. Then decide for yourself whether you already have all you need, hey, great, within you, and are currently maxed out in power, or whether there may be more of the Holy Spirit available through an additional experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, putting on the colored lights. I'm not here to twist arms, and I'm not here to twist theologies. I'm merely exegeting Scripture as we come to the verses instead of skipping over the controversial stuff, as many churches do. And by the way, you shouldn't sit under any teaching that skips over the hard stuff. So if you're ready, let's move on to verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. The word dwelling means people were staying in Jerusalem during the whole feast of Pentecost. Every nation under heaven is figurative for Jews from all the countries in the Roman Empire and beyond in the known world at that time. The point is that there were a lot of people, and they were not only Jews, but they were Greek, they were Hebrew, they were Arabic. And a whole bunch of other languages for different tribes and nations around the regions. There were many languages of diverse people groups, and they were represented during the feast week. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So the sound mentioned here was not the rushing-like sound of verse 2. It was the volume of people speaking in tongues in the house where the disciples were staying. People outside the dwelling could hear the commotion, and they began to draw near the place where this was happening. The house evidently either had large windows or porticos, or part of it extended outside like a patio, perhaps both, as we'll see here in just a moment. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, the people inside the house, so they could evidently see inside the house, look, the people inside the house are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So again, how did the people watching know that those who were speaking in tongues were not from their country or nation, nor didn't already know their language? Well, people wore certain clothes identifying them as being from a particular country. Maybe if you were from Libya, you wore certain colors and had ornate head coverings or colorful fabrics. Perhaps if you were from Crete, you had certain markings on your body that identified you as Cretan. Additionally, those who traveled from the other countries often came as one large group for safety purposes. And everyone knew everyone else from their group and tribe. So they, that is the people who came near the noise, they saw and they heard people speaking in their native language that they didn't know. They didn't know those people, but they knew that they were not from their country. In other words, it was impossible from their perspective that an apparent Jew from, let's say, Galilee, because of their obvious dress or their dialect, would be speaking Egyptian. And not only speaking Egyptian, but worshiping God and declaring God's attributes. That means prophesying the wonderful works of God. Now, we as the readers, based on the shock of the eyewitnesses here, are to understand that this event is not fabricated. It couldn't be. God's fingerprints are all over it. It was easy to prove that something not of man's doing was happening. You know, it's one thing to insist that something happened if you see a miracle, yet have no eyewitnesses. There would always be doubt. And it's another thing to say that something miraculous happened and then have 30 third-party witnesses verify it. Witnesses that had nothing to gain from their testimony. Such witnesses lend credibility that the story is true. And that is why there is a mention of the people from other countries hearing and witnessing this miracle. Let me give you two examples of someone saying something, but not having any eyewitnesses to prove it. Has anybody ever heard of Jehovah's Witnesses? They have said that Christ's presence returned invisibly in 1914, and he set up his kingdom on earth. Invisibly. Many people hear that and say, prove it. And they can't. He's got to take our word for it that it happened. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, said that an angel, Moroni, gave him special reading spectacles, kind of crystal stones you could look through, to understand and translate tablets containing something like hieroglyphics that he had found near his home. He found these tablets near his home. And with these special glasses, he began translating the tablets, writing the translation onto paper. These first pages that he wrote became part of the first 100 or so pages of the Book of Mormon. However, Joseph Smith, tragically, he lent some of the translated pages to a friend who subsequently lost them. So he had to rewrite them again. Those first 100 pages. But all was not lost. Joseph then used... As punishment for lending out the papers, the angel Moroni came back and he took back the crystal stones. But all was not lost. Joseph then used another special crystal stone that he had stashed away to finish translating the remaining tablets. After the translating process was complete, and Joseph had finished what is called today the Book of Mormon, the angel came back, and he came back and he took those plates back as well, never to be seen again. Therefore, neither the tablets nor the spectacle stones could ever be examined. There were no witnesses to this event. But Joseph insisted that the story was all true and a whole religion was formed out of it. To that, many people say, prove it. But back to our story. 120 people speaking in an unknown language, declaring the wondrous works of God, and being witnessed by many hundreds, perhaps thousands, of third-party people that were not part of that original group, during one of the busiest feasts of the year, I find that to be very credible. How about you? Verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? What could this mean? In other words, what does it mean that people are speaking in languages they did not know or learn and declaring the wondrous works of God? Well, it means that the gospel is true. Jesus is real. The Father is real. Heaven is real. Among all the competing religions of Rome and of that day, and in today's era, only Christianity's Savior has risen from the dead and is alive and well with us, verifiably confirming his presence and power through miracles, prophecies, and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. For the people witnessing this event, it means that they could trust the message and the gospel of the disciples. Verse 13. Others mocking said, "Well, they are full of new wine." This outpouring of the Holy Spirit prompted some people to think that the disciples were drunk. Apparently, they could not understand the languages being spoken, so it appeared the people in the house were babbling unintelligibly. You know, there will always be skeptics and mockers of things people do not understand. The mockers' accusation that the apostles were drunk is a classic example of spiritual blindness. When confronted with a genuine miracle of God, those whose hearts are hardened resort to mocking explanations to dismiss the supernatural. The people mentioned in this verse attributed the powerful miracle of the Holy Spirit to gibberish babbling of intoxication. This verse highlights a recurring biblical theme. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The mockery intended to discredit the apostles instead became the catalyst for one of the greatest evangelistic sermons ever preached, as we're going to see. Let's continue verses 14 and 15. We'll end with these verses today. But Peter. All the disciples. But Peter. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Okay, earlier I said that speaking in tongues is not the only evidence of being filled. And that word, if you remember being filled, they were being filled with the Holy Spirit, means filled to the maximum for a specific purpose. So it was not the only evidence of being filled to the maximum or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There often is an increase in effectiveness also in the power of their witness. Notice the change in Peter, but Peter. Before Jesus had risen, Peter had cowered to a slave girl. In his responses to Christ's teachings, he seldom got the point. He was spontaneous, but never really appeared intelligent. And suddenly, right before our eyes, he's changed. He begins to speak boldly and courageously. He speaks clearly and with power. He recalls large passages of Scripture, and he weaves them into a coherent argument that grips the hearts of people who only 50 days earlier had crucified Jesus. If tongues were not enough, this change in Peter would be sufficient testimony that something had changed in him, that he has had a personal encounter with the Holy Spirit. And as we read on, we are going to learn that Peter's message influenced over 3,000 people to surrender to Christ. And that was probably just the men who were counted in that day. Note his response in verse 15, that it is only the third hour of the day. I believe that this statement is humor used to diffuse the accusation. It's only 9 a.m., The point was that nobody gets drunk at 9 a.m., maybe 12 p.m., but not 9 a.m. The people who shouted this, they were wrong and immediately discredited, but they were rebuffed with gentleness and kindness and even a little bit of a humor. So we're going to stop here and pick up in verse 16 next week. So what are our takeaways from the passage that we read today, these verses? Well, the first is that the supernatural role of the Holy Spirit is essential for sharing the gospel. The disciples did not earn the ability to speak in tongues. They didn't study it and gain it. It was a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. This power transformed them from a frightened group hiding in an upper room into bold public proclaimers of truth. What's the application? That our effectiveness in life and ministry does not ultimately, thank the Lord, depend upon our own eloquence. Have we gone to school enough? Have we studied enough? We need to be studying our word. You don't need to be the smartest stick in the bushel. It doesn't depend on our own intelligence, how well we can argue, or our strength. We must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. This means regularly praying for the Spirit's filling. In Ephesians 5:18, it says to be filled up and continue to fill up, to not go low on the Holy Spirit. We must rely on His guidance and stepping out in faith, even when we feel inadequate, trusting that God will provide what is needed to accomplish His purposes. The second takeaway is to respond in kindness to those who mock us. When some in the crowd mocked the disciples, accusing them of being drunk, Peter did not respond with anger, insult, or retreat. You remember just a little bit previous to this, at the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter whipped out his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. He's ready to fight. How dare you? I'm fight. I'm going to take you all on. Man, we see a profound change in his character. He stood up and he provided a reasonable scriptural explanation, but he did so in kindness. What is our application? In an increasingly skeptical world, Christians will often be misunderstood or mocked for our beliefs. It's going to happen. This passage teaches us not to respond in like manner. Oh yeah? Well, you're the one who's drunk. But to respond with clarity, courage, and truth grounded in Scripture. We are to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have, but to do so with gentleness and respect. Peter's response turned a tension-filled moment into an opportunity for a sermon that ended up saving thousands of people. And the third application, to seek truth when feeling confused or fearful of something new, to put on new wineskin, if you will. The crowd's reaction was mixed. Some were amazed and kind of perplexed, but they were seeking understanding. While others jumped in to a cynical, superficial conclusion. What's the application? This teaches us to be like the first group. When we encounter something spiritually unusual or challenging, our first response should be a sincere search for the truth, rather than a dismissive judgment. They're not even saved. They don't do church the same way we do. They're not even, blah, blah. It goes on and on. Having this mind, being willing to search out the truth, it encourages a posture of humility when faced with things that we don't immediately understand, whether in Scripture, in church life, or even in the world around us. In summary, this passage calls us to be Spirit-dependent, courageous, a unified people, taking the gospel of Christ into a confused and often hostile world, not in our own power, but with the authority and the enablement that God provides through His Holy Spirit. Thanks for listening today. I appreciate it. And again, if you have any questions or you've got my email, shoot me. Don't shoot me. Shoot me an email. And I promise I won't shoot you. Okay? And we're going to keep on moving through Acts. The book of Acts is an incredible book. And I won't belabor the point today. But I pray that you have a safe new year. I pray that you are led by the Spirit in all that you do. I pray that you walk in love, in humility and kindness and respect of others. I pray that you are safe on the road, your families are safe. And I pray that you enter into the joy of the Lord. And when you come back next year, you're going to come back on fire for Jesus with the most amazing new year you've ever had. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even the hard stuff. Lord, I don't know why much of your word is shrouded in mystery. But God, you have revealed to us what we need to know. You've revealed to us who you are and your character, your nature. And that we can trust in your word, that the gospel is true. You sent back your Holy Spirit to prove it. Father, I thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this past year. And Father, we ask for your blessing to be upon us and cause your face to shine upon us. Lord, that you will bless us in our coming and going, our rising up and lying down, our going out and coming in, that you will prosper the work of our hands, that you would give us believing faith. Lord, you would help us to dispel unbelief. And God, we would love, pray that we would love each other deeper. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.